Blog Talk Radio.
The Apologist segment of Arc Studies Live. I'm your host, Rick Young. Arc Studies Live is the blogcast radio outreach of the Apologetic Research Center. Arc is a Christian ministry specializing in evangelism, Christian apologetics, and counterculture studies. For more information about Arc, go to the World Wide Web at www.arcstudies.org. Welcome to this morning's edition of Art Studies Live. I'm your host, Rick Young. On this edition of the daily program, Has God Said? Questions from the Marketplace of Ideas. We're taking a look at questions that are gleaned from forums, from Facebook groups, from email, from various different locations concerning the Word of God. It is my personal belief that it is a crime of the highest theological order for any legitimate question to go unanswered. And so to that end, and actually that's one of the reasons why this broadcast, this daily broadcast was instituted. But my second reason for instituting this broadcast was simply because in the marketplace of ideas, there are a ton of people or a ton of questions that are thrown out there that are clearly, if you pay attention to what's going on, a ton of questions out there are intended to be Socratic. They are Socratic, and they appear to be that way, and obviously are if you watch over time, with the intent of leading individuals in a particular direction. They're not questions that the people asking them want answers for or are even seeking answers for, but the intent of these questions is to sow seeds of doubt. And, you know, oftentimes, and when I point that out, you know, people tend to, take that, couldn't be type of mentality. But the reality is that's Satan does not wear Satan's suit. You know, am I calling people Satan? Well, the reality is this, you know, I'm talking about the agenda. Either they are directly involved in a deception, they are lying in wait, seeking to toss individuals to and fro, as Ephesians 4 said, or as 2 Timothy 3 says, you know, they are deceived. Deceiving and being deceived at the same time. Either way, it is a danger to the body of Christ. And even though Scripture makes it clear that we will encounter these things in the marketplace of ideas, even though it makes it absolutely clear, the reality is that doesn't mean that we should sit idly by to the side and roll with that. Our responsibility, as 2 Timothy chapter 4 says, is, you know, when it's popular, when it's not, we're supposed to stay focused, stay on task, and to preach the word in season, out of season. We are to reprove, rebuke, which means expose and confront. We have convinced ourselves that confrontation itself is bad. And what's interesting is that most of the time, those that are focused on, participating in that type of behavior of sowing these seeds of doubt, these same individuals spend a ton of time confronting what other people. It's almost like the Christian church will attack, the whole tithing Christian church, right? The whole tithing will find a common enemy in hot button issues like abortion and, homosexuality, for instance. That's the thing that brings the camaraderie and makes people say, oh, yeah, they're on the same side as I am. The bottom line is this: you are not on the same side unless you are speaking the same thing. And the only way that one can speak the same thing is for us to speak from the same source. And when you have some who, will speak against that source on the one hand, and then on the other hand, they speak against it as they sow seeds of doubt and speak for it only when confronted, then it kind of just puts you in a position or should put you in a position of recognition that there are bigger issues that are afoot. All right, I'll tell you what, let's jump right in and look at our next question on the list. Should be able to move briskly through these next couple simply because they are not really that complicated. Many of them are should be simply easy to understand. all right. Let's see. The first one is, what does legalism mean? I've seen this term used in comments on other posts, and I just wonder exactly what is meant. What legalism speaks to is a mindset that whether it comes from those who, because I see people try to carve this distinction out often, but it either comes from a mindset of those who are still trying to teach that we are under the 613, which is one aspect of legalism. The Apostle Paul addresses that mindset amongst individuals who desire, as he put it in the book of, 1 Timothy chapter 1, or 1 Timothy chapter 1, he puts it this way. He said, now the purpose of the commandment or the law is love from a pure heart, from good conscience, from sincere faith, from which some, having strayed, have turned aside to idle talk, desiring to be teachers of the law, understanding neither what they say nor the things that they affirm. And what Paul is emphasizing there is that the law has a purpose. In Galatians chapter 3, verse 22 and following, it's a schoolmaster or it's a teacher. A teacher that leads one to Christ, and one wants it shows you that you are in need of a Savior. That's what its purpose is. One cannot always come to the conclusion that in fact they are estranged from God. People tend to think that I'm not that bad a person. But the bottom line is, all have some short of the glory of God, and that sin is not only sins it's not only your incessant sinning, meaning the things you do, it's your inherent nature. Romans chapter 5, the Apostle Paul puts it this way at verse 12, therefore, as through one man, sin entered the world, and death through sin, and thus death spread to all men, because all sin, until the law, sin was in the world, but sin is not imputed where there is no law. Nevertheless, death still reigned from Adam to Moses, even after those who had not sinned according to the likeness of the transgression of Adam. And so that sin, it has passed to all people, all right? Every last person, all right? And so what happens in legalism is, or the purpose of the law, is that the law has to show a person that they are in fact a sinner. Romans 3:19 says this: whatever the law says, it says to those who are under the law, that every mouth may opt and all the world may become guilty. But that is its purpose, that every mouth may be stopped and all the world may become guilty before God. Because even though Christ, so, you know, Scripture teaches us, for God so loved the world, that Christ, in fact, was sacrificed, if one does not come to the realization of that sacrifice or the need for it in their life, then they won't come. All right? So all mouths must be stopped, and all the world may become guilty before God. Verse 20 of Romans 3, therefore by the deeds of the law shall no flesh be justified in his sight, for by the law is the knowledge of sin. That is its purpose. Its purpose is to show you that you are a sinner in need of a Savior. And so that's the one aspect. And, of course, he goes on to say, but now the righteousness of God apart from the law is revealed, even being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God, which is through faith in Jesus, to all and on all who believe. Christ is the end of the law. And so that aspect of legalism is clearly illustrated as coming to a close. But as always, legalists will try to find ways around it. Some, when it comes to the formal law or the law of that covenant, will say, well, it's just particular categories. But then there are others who say that, you know, well, that may be over, and we agree that we're not under the law, but then they want to keep the Ten Commandments. You know, and then there are even some who go as far as to say, well, yeah, we're not under the Ten Commandments, but then they start creating their own laws. The Apostle Paul addresses that mindset in Colossians 2. Therefore, at verse 20, if you die with Christ from the basic principles of this world, why, though living in this world, do you subject yourself to regulations? Do not touch, do not taste, do not handle, which all concern things that perish with the using, according to the commandment and doctrines of men. These things indeed have an appearance of wisdom in self-imposed religion, false humility, and neglect of the body, but they are of no value against the indulgence of the flesh. And so you cannot do, you know, if God is saying the law that he specifically instituted is not sufficient to bringing you to that place of relation to him, certainly one cannot convince himself that, okay, well, I can create some or somehow augment the laws of God or the rules of God and somehow create bridge that gap or create that relationship. Two passages you should remember that I'll leave you with concerning this mindset. Galatians 2:21, Galatians 3:21, easy enough to remember. Galatians 2:21 says, I do not frustrate the grace of God, for if righteousness comes through the law, then Christ died in vain. Galatians 3:21 says this, or the latter portion of Galatians 3:21 says this. I'll read the whole verse. Is the law against the promises of God? Certainly not. And what he means by that is, of course it's not. It's part of God's purpose, all right? But he says this, if there had been a law given which could have given life, truly righteousness would have been by the law. In other words, even of the 613 you know of, that we know of under the old covenant, none of them, but even if there was another one, if there was any legalistic thing you could do, then that's what it would have been by. The bottom line is there's nothing you can do without faith. It's impossible to please God. All right. Let's see. What is your take on the five-fold gifting, and then he calls them ascension gifts. I think it's a, hold on a second. Calls it ascension. So he calls them ascension gifts. Do you believe they are active now, or why not? All right. Now, you didn't provide reference, but certainly anybody who's ever heard the term fivefold ministry is familiar with what he's talking about. He's speaking of Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 11. He himself gave some to be apostles, some prophets, some evangelists, some pastors and teachers, for the equipping of the saints for the work of ministry, for the building up of the body of Christ. And what has happened is, in recent history, this is nothing, you'll find nothing like this in history. This is only in the age of repackaging the Word of God, in particular over the last 100 years since the inception of the Pentecostal movement, where individuals are just coming up and creating something new, where this whole mindset has permeated the church, because understand, it's always been someone outside the church who has claimed to be have direct inspiration from God. They've led people away throughout the centuries. The great church father, or Antonicene father, or Tertullian, you know, who was an elder in Carthage, Africa, you know, who wrote the famous work Against Praxeas, as well as many other notable works, was ultimately led away by, and I'm trying to remember, I can't remember the name off the top of my head. But he ended up getting sucked away. I just said it too quick. It'll come to me in a moment. But he was led away by the Montanists. Started following a guy named Montanus, who then began to teach that, you know, initially first the Holy Spirit was embodied in him, and then he was the coming comforter, you know, with direct revelation, and, you know, with his two high priestess, Priscilla and Maximilla, you know, began to teach stuff that was contrary to what was already laid out. And remember what the Apostle Paul said in Galatians 1, if I myself come back, or an angel from heaven that teaches something contrary to what has already been presented to you, let us be accursed. Understanding the finality of what it is that they were teaching and how it was unalterable. It was always intended to be something that the information would be closed around, not something that people could just add their piece. Well, certainly now, since in the last 100 years, and with the advent of the Pentecostal movement, I'm not trying to kick you around, it's just comes this mentality that anybody can just, you know, lean to their own understanding and call it the Spirit of God. You got a whole movement. You got people running around in chat rooms, you know, Tamara Mills and Dakota Flex and Dr. Nicole Walker and actually Sandra, he's gone all the way to the other side. She's gone to the dark side of the force, completely disavowing anything Christian, and spending all of her time in Christian chats trying to lead Christians away to, I mean, and that's crazy, in the midst of Christian moderators who will come after you for saying something to them. The bottom line is, you know, it's like the rapper said, and I can't remember his name off the top of my head, but he said, today the only heresy is saying that there's heresy. That's crazy. Today the only heresy is saying that there's heresy. Look at his name. I got up at the very last moment today. I am definitely not a morning person, so I got to tell you, I mean, these shows are a challenge for me because I am not. Even if I'm up, I need to really just sit and not say anything for like an hour. And I've always been that way. I'm just not a morning person. I get up and stare at a wall for an hour, and then I'm good. And I don't drink coffee, you know, so there is no picking me up. I just, and so my brain is still, okay, I really don't want to talk to people. So, but anyway, through it. Anyway, I can't think of the name. I'll get it to you before I leave. All right. So, you know, with this coming of this time of people just making stuff up as they choose to, and just, you know, this is from God, you know, and this whole concept of not wanting to be discipled following the rebellion of Korah and the rebellion of Cain, Cain's rebellion being one of self-righteousness. And what I mean by that, thinking you know a way that's better than what God would call for, you know, or the rebellion of Korah, which is rejecting God's methodology for the perpetuation of the structure of his organizations. You know, you have these who would just come up and make stuff up. Well, in the midst of that, someone made up this whole thing called the fivefold ministry. There's no such thing. Now, certainly, it is listed in that passage, five gifts, but not because they are some fanciful fivefold ministry. It's because they are all teaching gifts. That's it. They are grouped together. In the book of 1 Corinthians chapter 12, in fact, three of them are conflated. Three are conflated. The three illuminatory teaching gifts are conflated. You know, and by conflated, of course, I mean they're just spoken of as one. He's in 1 Corinthians 12:28. God has appointed these in the church, first apostles, second prophets, third teachers. All right? And so should I say it's a threefold ministry now? You know, the bottom line is they're groupings. So should I take then all of the sign gifts, like tongues and miracles and healings, you know, interpretation of tongues? So is that the fourfold ministry now? Should I give it a fanciful name? You know, and we come up with these things, and then we build these things around it, and then we convince people I can flow in and out. I heard, I was watching Tamara talk about this the other day. I can flow in and out. You know, that's just stupid. You have a gift. It's the gift that God gave you. You don't flow in and out of anything. You know, whatever gift you have is the gift you have, because the Holy Spirit decided that that's what he wanted for you to have, because that's what the body needed at the time. And he makes it absolutely clear. All you got to do is read through 1 Corinthians chapter 12. There's no flowing in and out. He's saying everybody can't be an eye. What they're saying is, yeah, you can. Sometimes you can flow in and out of eye-ness. I can flow in and out of hand-ness. So I don't need to tell the foot I have no need of you, because I can be eye, I can be eye, hand, or foot. I can flow in and out. And that's people just making stuff up. And so, no, there's no such thing as a five-fold ministry. There are just five teaching gifts. That, if you want to call that a grouping for your understanding, that's fine. But the problem is the myth that's then built around it. The greatest enemy of truth is never the lie. The greatest enemy of truth is always the myth. And so the myth is then created around that lie, and people roll with it. All you got to do is type it in a search engine. And so it's not a matter of what my take is of the fivefold and the ascension gifts. They call them that because it says that Christ gave them when he ascended on high. So we can give them all kind of fanciful names. The bottom line is they're just one or five of multiple spiritual gifts that just happen to be the particular teaching gifts. And that's it. All right? So nothing special about them. You know, what should be special about it is what are you doing with whatever gift that you have. If you, in fact, have received a teaching gift, then what are you doing with it? The Apostle Paul told Timothy in the book of 2 Timothy chapter 1, he said this, at verse 3, I thank God, whom I serve with a pure conscience, as my forefathers did. Notice the continuity. As without ceasing, I remember you in my prayers night and day, greatly desiring to see you, being mindful of your tears, that I may be filled with joy when I call to remembrance the genuine faith that is in you, which dwelt in your grandmother Lois and your mother Eunice. And I am persuaded it is in you also. Now notice how he refers to them, and again, the continuity. Then he tells him this at verse 6, therefore I remind you to stir up the gift of God which is in you through the laying on of hands. And when he speaks of stirring up the gift of God, you know, I've heard people preach to, they like say, stir up, but that's just stupid again. All he's saying here is it's your responsibility to fan into flame. You know, if you feel, if you got a teaching gift, great. I believe it's the most common gift. And I believe that even those who don't have one of the teaching gifts, other people can learn what you can. The only difference in the giftedness is the ease of access by which you gain insight and understanding to share with others. But people can be natural teachers that are better than you if you don't fan into flame that gift. And what he speaks of fanning into flame is that you literally have to, it's like an ember. See, that passage means nothing or means less to you and I if we don't understand that there was a time that you didn't just go downstairs and say, you know what, I'm going to set my climate control, you know, to 74 degrees in my house. No, individuals had to, when they were starting their fire in their little potbelly stove or in their fireplace, there was that little hot box of embers that burned, you know. And I remember I learned this all too well. I lived in North Carolina for 3 years, you know, and, you know, I dated people who had houses that literally had these kind of stoves in them. And you had this, as well as, you know, spent nights and woke up freezing, you know, and you got to get over there. And you can't just, like, throw a log in there on that little hot box because you'll put it out. That little hot box, that little ember that can't take that log. And so, yeah, you got to take little pieces of kindling and throw them in there and let it begin to consume them and gain strength. And then you can, you know, bigger branches you can throw in there and let it consume them, excuse me, and get bigger and gain strength. Because if you throw a log in there too soon, the log being cold, you know, and being bigger, the mass being too great, will literally snuff out that ember because it you know, that ember can't change the temperature of that log and cause it to combust. But if you go about things the right way and allow it to grow, ultimately you better contain the fire you'll build or you'll burn your house down. Well, Paul is telling Timothy, fan into flame, into a raging fire, that little gift. See, the teaching gift doesn't mean you just sit back and God just cracks your head and pours stuff in. No, it's your responsibility to study to show yourself as one who's approved of God. In the third chapter of this same book, he refers again back to the continuity and the source of how that growth comes. He says, verse 12, yes, all who desire to live godly in Christ will suffer persecution, but evil men and imposters will grow worse and worse, deceiving and being deceived. This is speaking of the time you and I live in today. And it's not just the major stuff. You see, we all can pick on, you know, Apostle Blair's. We can all pick on a T.D. Jakes. We can all pick on a Joel Osteen. You know, the obvious things. That's the same reason the church likes to go after homosexuals. Because it's obvious that they are different and we can go after them and we can feel like we're doing something. But the church says nothing about rampant fornication, rampant adultery, tithing, all these other subtle things. I submit to you that Satan does not wear a Satan suit. And people seeking to deceive are not like the graphic we see with the little sheep with the teeth out. So, yeah, I can see the wolf because I can see the fangs. No, when it speaks of wolves in sheep's clothing, they look exactly like sheep. That's why he said, by their fruit you shall know them. Why? Because if I put a bunch of trees and I pull all the fruit in a grove, yeah, you may have some people, you know, who are experts, what they call them, arborists, who know about trees, but I'm speaking in general by way of analogy. Most could not identify what type of tree was what type of tree. But if they watch those trees over time, they can tell those trees what type it is by the fruit that it begins to grow. because I submit to you that I can snatch every apple off of an apple tree. But when it starts growing fruit, apples are coming back. So all I have to do is watch it over time to understand what it's rooted in. But unfortunately, that's not what we do. You know, we allow those who are deceiving and being deceived to continuously point us towards the fruit of others. And they're doing the exact same thing. And so he tells Timothy, he says, look, evil men and imposters will grow worse and worse, deceiving and being deceived. But as for you, continue to listen to what he says in things which you have learned and been assured of. There's that continuity again. Knowing from whom you've learned them, that from childhood you have known the holy scriptures, which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith, which is in Christ Jesus. All scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, reproof, correction, instruction, and righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, thoroughly equipped to every good work. Though some will tell you you're left at a disadvantage by understanding scripture, though scripture says that you are complete, equipped for every, uses two all inclusive words, complete, equipped for every good work. And so there's no such thing as a fivefold ministry. There's just five teaching gifts. And it's what you do with the teaching gift. That's why when he speaks of those desiring the office of, or desiring to be overseers, one of the requirements was that they must be apt to teach. And what that means is have the teaching gift. It doesn't matter if they have the teaching gift, if the gift has not been developed. You can't just go out there and be like, yeah, the Holy Ghost told me to tell you this. I'm telling you, and I used to hear it over my mother. My mother told me that. And I thank God I discipled I was privileged to disciple my mother eventually. And it took a while before she finally realized that what I was saying was making sense. My mother, the church mother, you know, my stepfather, the elder. And I ended up discipling both of them over time. At first, they just humored me. And then ultimately, I was privileged to disciple them. But in that period where they humored me, I remember my mother was telling me, yeah, you know, the Holy Spirit is telling you to tell me. And of course, I was young, and this was, you know, it was probably the wrong thing to say. I was like, well, I'm going to wait for him to tell me, and then I listen. Because that people, they mean well, but they speak of their own spirit. The bottom line is that, look, I don't disagree that God speaks to people even today. I don't believe he speaks audibly, but he does speak through his word. And when we study his word and we meditate on his word, it's amazing how when I sit back and meditate and literally question God, how in my own thoughts, in my own voice, before I can get the question out, literally, not only the response, but reference to it is brought to my remembrance. And it's not me playing word games. I know he does. It's when people say it's third, where, you know, God's going to confirm the word. He doesn't confirm the word by the Holy Spirit. The word is confirmed. That's God's word. He said it. That settles it. Because you believe it, don't believe it, does that mean it's not true? Romans chapter 3:4. Let God be true, though every man a liar. In fact, he starts off by saying, he says, if some don't believe, does that make the truth of God to no effect? And I'm paraphrasing that. Certainly not. He says, let God be true, though every man a liar. Let me Romans 3:4. What if some didn't believe? Will their unbelief make the faithfulness of God without effect? Certainly not. Let God be true and every man a liar. And so it's out of that spirit of individuals speaking of their own spirit when they're creating these categories in order to elevate themselves. There's no such thing as a fivefold ministry. There are five teaching gifts. You know, there are what, four sign gifts. There are, what, two three service gifts. I mean, they're just groupings of gifts. That's it. We should make a big deal. And we act like, yeah, I got the bigger group. You know, First Corinthians 12 speaks specifically against that mindset. All right, next question. When you first read Matthew chapter 7, verse 21 through 23, and then he quotes it, "Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, shall enter the kingdom of God, but he who does the will of my Father in heaven. Many will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in your name, cast out demons in your name, done many wonders in your name?" When you first read that, he asks the question is, what is your reaction? My reaction is God said it, that settles it. And in fact, that question, while I don't think that this individual, you see, I'm trying to remember whether it's male or female. I don't think this individual, and this was a male, I don't necessarily apply this to them, but I think that that's the question. I mean, that's the problem. The problem is that people tend to gauge the truthfulness of God's word by how they feel about it. That's what we're just talking about. And that's irrelevant. God says it. That settles it. I remember when, I don't know how many of you are familiar with the doctrine of election, but the man who discipled me is a staunch Calvinist. I thank God that he discipled me to be a student of Scripture. See, this is why we don't speak of our own spirit. And I'm so thankful that this individual was a student of Scripture and therefore discipled me, travailed in birth pangs with me, but constantly, because I literally had a pad, which I still have, where when this brother would just be sitting talking to people, I was keeping notes. You know, and his thing was, you write all the notes you want. And first of all, he validated everything with references. But you can write all the notes you want, but if you're not going to the Word of God to verify that I know what I'm talking about, then you're speaking the Word of Ron. You're not speaking the Word of God. And I thank God for somebody with that mindset. So when you hear me say that, it's because I was privileged to be discipled by someone who we disagree on some doctrine now. I'm not a Calvinist. At any rate, I remember when he first presented to me this doctrine, and he said there are others who disagree, but this is where I stand and why I stand on it. You know, and just in a nutshell, Calvinism, five-point Calvinism, teaches that all men, that teaches the TULIP, the acronym TULIP, T-U-L-I-P. It teaches the T is total depravity, because man is completely depraved, always permeated to his complete will. And because of that, there's nothing that man could do. Man can't recognize and or even respond to a gospel call because he is totally depraved. And because of that, the U in TULIP, God had to, in an unlimited fashion, elect some to salvation. Now, when they say elect, they they mean God chose some people, and I don't disagree with chose. It's the four that I believe that biblically it takes issue with. They chose some people for salvation, or some to be saved, because no one could ever come, no matter what. For God so loved the world, all he wants. Man is so depraved, man would never be able to respond to that gospel call. And so because of that, man, God chose some in an unlimited fashion. That's the T, that's the U. The L is, then those whom God chose, because man was so depraved, and therefore some needed to be chosen, otherwise no one would be saved, then Christ died in a limited fashion only for them. That's the L, limited atonement. All right? The I is irresistible grace. So because man was totally depraved, so totally depraved, that God in an unlimited fashion had to choose some for salvation, and Christ then in a limited fashion died only for those who were chosen, then God draws those by irresistible grace. They have no choice in the matter. They're drawn by irresistible grace. And, of course, the P is the final perseverance of the saints. All of this will come to pass because it is God who decreed this thing. And that's what Calvinism teaches. And frankly, most non-Pentecostal Calvin churches, Protestant churches rather, are Calvinistic. If you've ever seen like a Free Will Baptist Church, it carries the moniker Free Will because it's one of a few Baptist churches that are not Calvinistic. Now, having said that, most people have no idea what I'm talking about, because biblical or biblical and historical illiteracy is the order of the day. And I'm not trying to be untimely in speaking of what is. It's too hard to study. I don't want to study. I want somebody to just come and tell me what to believe. I want to be like, I want a Sinaitic relationship with God, like Exodus 20:18, where, look, Moses, we hear the rumbling and all that up there. We don't want to hear God no more. So you go talk to God and come back, and you come and tell us. They want to keep that person between them and God, even though we're commanded, as illustrated in Hebrews 12:18, not to have that Sinaitic relationship, but to have a Zionic relationship, you know, where we boldly come to the throne of grace ourselves. But in spite of that, people still want that intermediary, that go-between, because they don't want personal accountability. They want plausible deniability. You know, if I'm misled, it's because I was listening to your man. You know, they want what Adam had. The woman you gave me, that's why I did what I did. Yeah, that's the ticket. That's what they want, plausible deniability. But there is no plausible deniability that exists. The reality is this, that, you know, individuals desire that relationship, but God desires us to know ourselves. And so rolling back with the whole Calvinism thing, what happened was when he taught me that, I literally got mad at God. I did. Me and my friend Keith Posey, the co-founder of ARC. I mean, and I don't mean in a rampant, pissed off man where we're yelling and screaming. I mean, I'm talking about I was so disappointed because I felt like the very Bible that I was holding in my hands was a flat-out lie. Because how can you say whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord? How can you direct me to say that to people knowing that's true? Not true. How in the world could anyone hold me to doing something? How could the God say, if you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in your heart, you shall be saved? And when you know that that's only true for some people. Further, how could you, as God, choose people to punish people for all eternity for doing something that you yourself say they're incapable of doing? It would be akin to me taking a toddler and locking them in a room and then calling them come to me and being completely aware that circumstances that I allowed has prevented them and not given them the ability to reach me, you know, and then I'm going to punish them because they did not come when I called. And these are thoughts that went through my mind, and I was literally upset, and I was frustrated, but I did not, because I was discipled properly, I did not say, I just don't believe that part. I didn't do that. What I did was, this, and this is what I said before God, you know, I'd much rather go to hell with the people you rejected if this is who you are. That was my cry to God. Now, I know that's drastic, but that's exactly how I felt. I didn't talk to anybody for a couple of days. I just felt like if that's who you are, you are. Who am I to call you unjust? But that's unjust, and I could not live with that, you know. And so I don't know what to do. And I sat there for a couple of days, and then finally I picked up my little notepad, and I remembered that Ron said, it doesn't matter what I say, you need to go to the Word of God. And when I went to the Word of God, I exploded that entire myth in short order, because the Word of God exploded it. And I ultimately debated my mentor on it. And while we still are on two different sides, I did debate him to where he yielded at one point on that issue. And then he read something else, and he came back. So I believe he's in error. I believe so he can be sincere, but sincerely wrong. He would disagree, but I believe he is sincerely wrong on that issue now. I don't want to leave you hanging, but I will give you just three things that shows you that cannot be true, because I don't want to leave you hanging before I get back to the question, and I'll make this quick. Three reasons that cannot be true. Number one, Even though the publisher note tells us that the struggle that's illustrated in Romans chapter 7 is the struggle between the old and new nature of the Apostle Paul, I disagree. It absolutely is not. Paul metaphorically has taken himself back to the dispensation of conscience and worked through to illustrate the purpose of the law, but without even going getting that deep. And I ultimately will get to that, and I have talked about it. The passage itself tells you what the struggle is. It's not between two natures. The struggle is, as he says in Romans chapter 7, verse 14, we know the law is spiritual, and I am carnal, sold unto sin. That's what the struggle is between. You see, because he's not speaking about his two natures. We don't have two natures. You know, we are spirit, soul, and body, and our spirit, which is God conscience, does struggle against our flesh, which is world conscience, both struggling from whence they came, and you, the person or soul in the middle, that's where your struggle comes from. That's why Galatians 5 says, walk in the spirit and you won't fulfill the lust of the flesh. The flesh lusts against the spirit, spirit against the flesh. That's what we call two natures. It's a metaphor. In this passage, this is not that struggle. He's talking about the law, the literal Mosaic law throughout this entire passage. And what he's illustrating in this passage is he's taking himself metaphorically back to the dispensation of conscience. I was alive without the law once sin came. If the law came, sin revived. I died. He's laid the foundation for all of that through the previous chapters so that you understand what he's talking about. He spoke of the same period of time in both the fourth chapter and 17th verse, as well as the fifth chapter from verses 12 through 14. And then here he goes in deep. And so number one, that's the struggle. The reason why I emphasize that is because then I understand when he says, look, he says when he goes through that, I do the things I don't want to do, da-da-da-da-da, he says this one thing that explodes Calvinism. He says this, and this is at verse 8, for I know that in me, that is in my flesh, nothing good dwells, for to will is present with me. How to perform what is good, I find not. All right? And so the will is not corrupt. The will can recognize. That's exactly why the law is necessary, to show you that you are a sinner, so that you can see. All right? So that's the first thing. To augment that, let me show you real quick in the book of Gospel of John, chapter 1. Gospel of John, chapter 1. At verse 8 and verse 9. Speaking of John the Baptist, John the Apostle says this, that John the Baptist was not the light, but he was sent to bear witness of that light. That was the true light, which gives light to every man that comes into the world. According to Calvinism, you're so depraved in total darkness that you can't see anything. Well, here, it's God who commanded light to shine in darkness. You know, that's why in the book of 2 Corinthians, for instance, chapter 4, he says, the Apostle Paul says this. He says, "If our God," verse 3, "if our gospel is hidden, it's hidden to those who are perishing, whose minds the God of this age is blinded, who do not believe, lest the light of the gospel, the glory of Christ, who is the image of God, should shine on them. For we do not preach ourselves, but Christ Jesus the Lord, and ourselves servant for your sake. For it's God who commanded light to shine out of darkness, who has shone in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. But we hold this treasure in earthen vessels, that the excellency of power may be of God and not of us." And his whole point is, the same God who commanded light to shine unto every man now uses you and I, who have been recipients of that light, to then proclaim that same light to others. In fact, verse 5, we don't preach ourselves, but Christ Jesus the Lord, and ourselves servants for your sake. And then he tells you, for God who commanded light to shine out of darkness has shone in our hearts. Yes, the God of this world has blinded their minds, but the light is here. It is our responsibility to make sure we shed that light. That's why we have to be faithful to the truthfulness of it. All right? Because the prophetic, we have the prophetic word made more sure that we do well as a light that shines out of darkness until the day dawn or day star rises in your hearts. Or in other words, until you begin to reflect that very light. Of course, that's 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 19 through 21. This light is also seen in what is called the light of creation. In the book of Psalms, chapter 19, verse 1, the heavens declare the glory of God. The firmament shows his handiwork day unto day. It utters speech night unto night. It reveals knowledge. There is no speech, no dialect, no language, no idiom where this voice is not heard. To those who wonder, how's God going to get to the people on Buna Buna? God never sleeps and slumbers. And God is providing everyone this light of creation. Their line is going out through all the earth, he says in verse 4, and their words to the end of the world. In them he has set a tabernacle for the sun, which like a bridegroom coming out of his chamber and rejoices like a strong man to run its race. It's rising from one end of heaven, it's circling to the other, and there's nothing hidden from its heat. When the sun comes out, you can sit in your house all you want. It's going to heat your house. It's going to impact you. And that's the very point that he's making. That's why also in the book of Romans chapter 1 at verse 18, God is upset when people reject it. If in fact individuals, some people just can't get there, then this passage makes no sense. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness. They suppress it. He goes on to say, because what may be known of God is manifest in them, for God has shown it to them. For since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse. And so that explodes the whole myth of Calvinism. All right. So having said that, the question again was the Matthew chapter 7, verse 21 through 23. I'm going to pick that up as question number one tomorrow. Again, my goal is to provide quality of answer, not quantity. So I know you see a list of questions, and I may get through only two or three in an hour. All right, but it's to give you quality of answers, not quantity. I think the Word of God has been reduced to soundbite, like fivefold ministry and all the rest of that stuff, instead of people launching out into the depth. So join me again tomorrow morning, where that will be the first question of the day. Again, if you have a question that you'd like me to add to my queue, feel free to give me a call at area code 614-388-8838, 614-388-8838, with any question or comment you have concerning the Word. You can also shoot me an email, ryoung@arcstudies.org. Again, that's ryoung@arcstudies.org with your questions or comments. Any question or comment I receive up to 30 minutes before the broadcast will be added to the queue, and may or may not be included in that day's broadcast, depending on how briskly we can move by the content. So until tomorrow morning, this is Rick Young, the apologist, encouraging you, study to show yourself approved. Don't leave today without having advanced on the road of understanding God's Word just a little better. Until tomorrow, have a blessed day. Thank you for joining me for today's edition of Ark Studies Live. I'm Rick Young. The Apologist segment focuses exclusively on addressing your questions and comments concerning hardcore doctrinal issues relating to biblical difficulties, countercult studies, and Christian apologetics. For more information about ARC, go to the World Wide Web at www.arcstudies.org. Again, that's www.arcstudies.org. Thank you.